And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would reduce this offering to love. Because you can do more with two fish and five loaves than we could do with $3 million. You can do more with a widow's mite than a billionaire's money given in fear or shame. Lord, may all this be reduced to love. And may we be reduced to love. May the words I preach be reduced to love. In Jesus' name, we pray that. Amen. Remind you to turn off your cell phones, and if you need a room for a fussing infant, we've got a cry room there in the back with speakers, and if the people back there are talking, you just tell them to be quiet in the name of Peter, okay? If you would, take a moment, just close your eyes wherever you are, because I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine your first child. Now, if you haven't had a child, you're not a parent, imagine your dream child. Child that would carry your life into your future. Picture that child, your child. The gift of God. And now imagine that in prayer and thanksgiving, maybe even for that child, God the Father speaks to you. He calls you by name. And then he says, take your child, the one that you love, and slit his throat or her throat and offer them to me as a burnt offering on an altar of wood. Would you do it? You know, demons would love to have us kill our children, but suppose you just pled the blood all over that and you were sure this was no demon, this was God. Would you do it? You might say, well, that's entirely unethical. Irresponsible, unreasonable, entirely. That's insane. Yeah. Would you do it? You may say, well, yeah, but God would never ask such a thing. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Imagine Isaac carrying that wood on his back up that mountain. And Abraham took in his hands the fire and the knife. And now remember who Isaac is. Isaac is literally Abraham's laughter. He's everything that old Abraham has worked for. All of his life, his hopes and his dreams. He is the promised land, Israel. He is the city, Jerusalem. He is the temple of the living God. He is the promised blessing. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Well, Abraham knew that God had provided Isaac. The author of Hebrews wrote that Abraham believed God could raise Isaac from the dead, but whatever the case, Abraham had come to believe that God was good. And so he trusted the good more than his knowledge of the good. Abraham raised the knife to slay Isaac. And at the last second, the angel of Yahweh stopped his hand. Abraham looked, and God provided a lamb, which Abraham slayed in Isaac's place. Imagine how Abraham gazed at that lamb. And yet, if you're at all like me, you've got to wonder, God, why would you put him through that? What's the point? What's the purpose of all that chaos and suffering and pain? What is the purpose? What is God doing in a place like that? What is God growing in a place like that? Well, Genesis records that Abraham named that place. Chapter 22, verse 14, he named it, "The Lord will provide." You know, the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, was built in that place with human hands. Yet the Lord will provide. Well, another Jerusalem is also built in that place, but not with human hands. Hebrews 11:10 says that Abraham looked forward to the city whose builder and maker is God. So what is God building in that place of chaos and futility and pain? Well, about 2,000 years later, the seed of Abraham arrived at that place. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus obtained two donkeys. He was taking a journey with his father at Mount Moriah. He was entering all Jerusalem made with human hands. As Jesus entered, the crowds came to him, hailing him as king. And yet Jesus was weeping and prophesying the city's utter destruction. It's clear he could have mobilized that crowd. He could have captured the temple and the city and overthrown the Romans, establishing the geopolitical nation state of Israel and saving his people from what he would call in Matthew 24:21, great tribulation. Such as had not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Within a generation, in 70 AD, Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. The suffering in the city, as recorded by historians like Josephus, was utterly catastrophic. And it appears that Jesus could have prevented it. You know, the suffering in this world is utterly catastrophic. And it appears that God could prevent it. Well, the Father and the Son don't and didn't. Instead of seizing power, by the end of the week, the seed of Abraham, the Lamb of God, is walking up the mountain with cursed wood strapped to his back, and no angel stops the hands of the executioners. The Lamb is slain. Jesus is crucified. The seed is buried in the ground. But has it ever occurred to you how utterly irresponsible and imprudent and non-pragmatic Jesus must have appeared to his disciples? happened to us. He had it right there. He was sacrificing 2,000 years of religious works. He was sacrificing a 2,000-year-old building program and the entire budget. Why? What's the point? What's the purpose of all that chaos, futility, and pain? What is God growing in a place like that? What is so valuable? It merits tribulation such as this world has never seen. What is so valuable that it merits all this chaos and futility and pain? Matthew 21. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple. Then in verse 18, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Last week, we preached on that fig tree. It reminded us of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It seemed to somehow be a picture of old Israel, old Jerusalem, the old temple, the old covenant. I think the tree is a picture of living by the law in the power of the flesh. It's a picture of human religion. You know, when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, he must have cursed that tree. The law hadn't yet been given at Sinai, but it was written on Abraham's heart, right? And what he did would have violated every ethical system imaginable. But more than that, it would have been entirely unreasonable and profoundly irresponsible. I mean, that must have taken incredible faith. You know, pretty much all religion, at least human religion, is a way not to have faith. Most religion is systems and principles and steps for you to take and things for you to do and laws for you to obey so you can save you, so you don't need a savior to save you, so you don't need to have faith in somebody else. Like a savior. And so liberals love to turn Jesus into an ethical principle that they can apply. Conservatives love to turn Jesus into a moral virtue that they can legislate. Charismatics love to turn Jesus into a formula for tricks that they can turn. Evangelicals love to take the Word of God and turn him into a cookbook that they can use. Ethics, morals, formulas, and cookbooks, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Abraham must have cursed them all, or he would have never made it up that mountain. You know, Eve turned to that cursed tree from lack of faith. I think we turn to that tree so we won't need faith. John Kavanaugh is a brilliant ethicist. That is, one who studies the knowledge of good and evil, which is good and has its place. He went to Calcutta, India to be discipled by Mother Teresa, and he said to her one day, "Would you pray that I have clarity?" And she said, "No, I won't pray that." When he asked her why, she said, "Clarity is the last thing that you are hanging on to and must let go of." Kavanaugh then commented to her that he thought that she always had the clarity that he was longing for. Mother Teresa laughed and said this, "I've never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God. That's called faith. Abraham had very little clarity about a lot of trust. Jesus cried, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And then he surrendered his spirit. That's like no clarity and all trust. It's faith. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. If you have faith. Faith. Maybe that's the fruit that Jesus was looking for. Maybe that's the fruit that can't grow on the tree of law, even though we expect it will. You know, I think we confuse faith with virtue. Soren Kierkegaard wrote this, the opposite of sin is faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, said Paul. And this is one of the most decisive definitions of Christianity, that the opposite of sin is faith and never virtue. Faith is the fruit you are to grow, yet can't grow by merely trying. That is so frustrating. For whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. If you have faith. You know, some people think that faith is like concentrating. Which means that scatterbrains and ADD types and little children are out of luck. But little children will inherit the kingdom. But anyway, some people think that faith is like concentrating really, really, really hard. So you can just work it up. You can grow it by just trying. Concentrate hard enough and never doubt, and you can cast Mount Zion into the sea. Well, just three chapters ago, Jesus said, if you have faith just like a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration, to be exact. Maybe it's not the amount of faith as much as the kind of faith. You know, mustard seeds are alive even though they look like they're dead. You bury them in dirt and they grow. Maybe faith is like a living thing that God must plant. And God grows. Maybe Mount Zion is more than just a rock. And the sea is more than just water. You know, Mount Zion, however, that rock, Mount Zion, it does move. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. It moves as Jesus, the seed of Abraham, cries out from the cursed tree and surrenders his spirit, surrenders all things to God. The mountain moves. But more than that, the curtain in the temple rips from the top to the bottom, and something got out. Went to the sea. God to the nations. Life in all the chaos. Like the tree of life uprooted and planted in the sea. Luke chapter 17. Well, whatever you ask in prayer, says Jesus, you will receive if you have faith. Some people think that means like concentrating really hard, like faith in your faith, like a work that we can do. And so concentrate hard enough and you'll get whatever you want. Which means you'd like go around creating your own reality. existing entirely in a self-centered reality of your own construction, which sounds a little bit to me like insanity and hell. And in the end, maybe it is. C.S. Lewis suggested that the final judgment is God saying to you, as you wish. Well, some people say faith isn't faith in faith. Faith is trusting God's word, his expressed will. So praying in faith is asking according to God's will. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, take this cup from me, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Well, we can be really grateful that Jesus prayed in faith according to God's will. That's why we're here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that I have come to Mount Zion. Isn't that wild? This is it. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. But I've never been to the Middle East. And yet here on the other side of the sea, I've come to Mount Zion. That means Mount Zion must have come to me. Because Jesus prayed for me in a garden. Well, praying in faith must be at least praying in God's will, right? Does that make sense? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's pray it. Pray with me. Lord God, in Jesus' name, we pray that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We pray for Osama bin Laden, sitting in his cave. We pray right now for Saddam Hussein in his jail cell. We pray for Hugh Hefner locked in his mansion of lust, that the holy mountain would go to them. You would reveal yourself to them, that you would save them. And so, Lord Jesus, they will fall at your feet and honor you as the one true Lord. We pray it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, does that bother you to pray like that? Not that God might not answer your prayer, but that he just might. If it bothers you because you don't understand how he could answer that prayer, well, that's fine. That's absolutely fine, because faith is trusting God more than your own understanding. But if it bothers you that others might receive mercy, that too many might receive mercy, well, maybe you don't have faith in mercy. So maybe you didn't pray in faith. So maybe you'll get your wish and those people won't be there. Maybe they won't exist in your afterlife. Maybe no one that bothers you or offends you now will. Just you alone in a universe without mercy. As you wish. Oh, I pray that's not what you wish. Whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith, said Jesus. Whatever. So faith must be like the bottom line. I mean, I know I just said a bunch of stuff that I don't know how to explain all of it. I know that there's a bunch of questions, but no matter how you slice it, it appears that faith is the bottom line. Faith is the bottom line because once you got it, you can get whatever you want. Faith is the bottom line. And that's frustrating because we've thought that the bottom line is stuff like money in the bank, investments in a portfolio, real estate in your possession, businesses, programs, human resources, nations, cities, stone temples. You know, things that you can touch and feel, or at least comprehend, control, and manipulate, like formulas, systems, and laws. But faith is just so hard to get a grip on and handle. You know, as a church, we can give you admin reports and annual reviews. We can plot money in the bank. We can graph the number of behind ends in the chairs on a Sunday morning. Even chart conversion rates on mission tapes or trips or sermon tapes that have been bought and sold. And we can pretend that that's all the bottom line, you know, success, measurable results. But faith is not a measurable result. So how can we plot it? How can we graph it? How can we judge it? You know, people often say, "Lord, Lord," and they don't even know him. So how can we judge? How can we judge our neighbor if faith is the bottom line? How can we judge ourselves? How can we judge our progress? How can we compete with places like, you know, Southern Gables or West Bowles or Rockland up the street? How can you feel proud of your Christianity? How can you feel successful if faith, something in something you can't even control? How can you do that if faith is the bottom line? Faith, hope, and love abide. Remain, wrote Paul, like imperishable seed. And yet this entire tangible world will be dissolved in fire. You know, what we thought was solid is like an illusion. And what we thought was only illusion turns out to be eternally solid. Even physicists are telling us as much. I mean, it's like all things are just a prop for building your faith. All creation, like just a womb to give birth to faith in you. All things are sacrifice for the sake of faith in you. For once you have faith, God will say, "Well, heck yeah, of course, you can receive all things. No problemo, amigo," because faith, it's what I was shooting for. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves. They dialogued among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, and they all hold that John was a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You know, when you have faith in someone, you grant them authority. Jesus isn't going to argue with these guys, however, for their faith, as if his authority is derived from any source other than God. You either recognize God or you don't. For what derivative authority could ever validate God? Your knowledge of good and evil? I don't think so. So you can't arrive at faith by argument alone. Faith is your underlying assumption about every argument. Faith is the reality you choose, or more accurately, the reality that chooses you and chooses in you, like free will, a free will in you. Well, Jesus points out, the same authority, God, was at work in John, and indeed, all the prophets. You know, Jesus is just like all over the Old Testament, and they had like scoured the Old Testament, and yet these leaders refused to have faith because they want to maintain control. Faith is surrender. But their bottom line was control. They have no fruit, but at least they're in control of the vineyard. Remember the vineyard? Jesus just told a story about the vineyard in the last chapter. The vineyard produces grapes. The grapes are crushed in a wine press. They bleed, and the blood is wine. The fruit of the vineyard is mercy, hesed, steadfast love. Twice, quoting Hosea, Jesus has already said in Matthew, I desire mercy, hesed. Go find out what that means. Well, in Jesus' story, the early workers hate the mercy of the landowner. That is, they hate the produce of the vineyard. They have no faith in mercy. And now Jesus says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind. That means he repented and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Well, you see, faith results in action. So if you have faith in law, you'll be a legalist. If you have faith in mercy, you'll be merciful and so fulfill the law. The first son says, I won't obey. Maybe he's thinking, I can't obey. I don't know. But he says, I won't obey. And yet he works the vineyard, which produces mercy. The second son says, I will obey. I can obey. Archaeologists have discovered that this first son had a whole lot of bumper stickers and T-shirts. They've uncovered this through their scholarly research. And all the bumper stickers said stuff like this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules. Lord, Lord, I've done many mighty works in your name. And they've discovered that this son went around constantly singing, I have decided to follow. I've decided. He thought he worked the vineyard all day. But it turns out he never worked it at all. Because he didn't even know what it was producing. How could he work it? How could he work according to his father's will when he didn't even believe in his father's will? Which is mercy. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. Remember, he came preaching repent, bear the fruit that befits repentance. And you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes, ouch, that's really a cut. I mean, you got to understand that tax collectors in that day were like the worst traitors. And prostitutes in that day were like prostitutes. Tax collectors and prostitutes, They didn't build Israel, guard Jerusalem, and save the temple. Tax collectors and prostitutes didn't offer sacrifices and study the law. I mean, prostitutes did nothing except, you know, like wash Jesus' feet with their tears and anoint his head with their perfumes in preparation for burial and weep. Weep. At the foot of his cross where he died. Well, tax collectors did nothing except, like, you know, cry out in the temple, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. And then write gospels. Like the gospel of Matthew that we're reading right now. So tax collectors and prostitutes had faith in mercy. They received mercy, like Abraham must have received that slaughtered lamb. They drank it like the finest wine. They drank mercy, and so they ended up bleeding mercy and fulfilling the law. Mercy is hesed. Hesed is steadfast love, covenant love, loving kindness. Mercy is love, and God is love. And so what is the revelation of love? Jesus. What is the word of love? Jesus. What is the nature of love? Jesus. Faith in Jesus is faith in the revelation of God, word of God, and nature of God. Faith in Jesus is faith in mercy made manifest. Faith in Jesus is faith in the way, the truth, and the life, rather than faith in your own ability to find the way, discern the truth, and produce the life. Faith in Jesus is faith in the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb the Lord provides. Faith in Jesus is faith in the seed of Abraham. Faith in Jesus is Jesus in you, taking root like a mustard seed in dirt, or a life implanted in a womb. Faith in Jesus is faith in mercy. Faith in Jesus is love. And he who loves is born of God and knows God, for God is love. That, my friends, is the bottom line. And the bottom line in you is faith. And that means we don't normally even see it. Usually we turn away from it because of where it grows. We think the bottom line is what we control, our systems, our sermons, our buildings, our programs, our businesses, our churches, our missions, the stone temples we build, the cities we occupy, the nations that we found, the laws we serve. Galatians 5, 6, the only thing that counts is faith, working through love. So if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm like just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, the kind to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I got nothing. That's horrifying. And yet, liberating. Horrifying because I could, like, gain the whole world and forfeit my soul. Liberating because nothing in this world defines me. And at any moment, that means that I could, like, thoroughly succeed. I mean, at any moment, even the worst moment, actually, especially the worst moment, for that's where this fruit grows. At any moment, through Christ, I can offer God the fruit that he so earnestly desires. Faith in his mercy, his love. That's liberating. Many of you knew my dad. March 8th, it's coming up in a few weeks, is the 1-year anniversary of his death. Dad was a pastor for 50 years. I think a lot of you know that. And you should know this too. This, I think, was really his favorite church. He loved you all so incredibly much. Well, if you were to ask me, Peter, who is the most successful and fruitful pastor that you have ever known? Hands down, would be my dad. And I've known a lot of famous pastors. I worked at President Reagan's church. I've worked under and with pastors that were world famous authors and speakers, but hands down, without question, would be my dad. And many of you would say amen to that. You knew him. What many of you don't know is that after years of working tirelessly in the church, he was basically fired from his last two churches. The first one, because they said the church wasn't growing fast enough. There were a lot of other more honest reasons, but that's what they said. The second was because he wasn't a dynamic enough preacher. Well, that wasn't really Dad's thing, and so it's not like I'm blaming him. But for the last several years of his life, Dad sold real estate just to make ends meet. Well, you see, when I start worrying about the budget and the building and the programs and who's going to walk out on the sermon and what are they going to think and attendance and all that stuff, I remember with great joy that I am called to be fruitful. And so I'm aiming for Dad. I'm aiming for Abraham. I'm aiming for Jesus. You know, Jesus died an absolute failure by worldly standards. Abraham appeared to be insane and never saw the promised city with his earthly eyes. And by worldly standards, my dad just wasn't that much of a success. Yet Andrew Trawick preaches the gospel around the world now because of Dad. Tom Larson is delivering healing water to nations of the third world. And he says, well, basically, that's because of your dad, Peter. Many of you are better fathers and mothers, and wives and husbands, and love Jesus more because of Dad. You know, if you're blessed at all by Lookout Mountain Community Church, it's because of Dad. That's what I believe. Or I should say, what was in Dad. Because you see, none of that stuff is even the bottom line. Dad had the bottom line. Faith in mercy. And so he bled mercy. He had faith in Jesus. So hands down, the most fruitful, successful pastor that I've ever known is Dad. People ask me sometimes, why did you go into the ministry? And it really is kind of weird because, you see, I really wanted to be a scientist because I thought that they dealt with what was real. You know what? You can see, taste, touch, and feel. It didn't occur to me at the time that maybe the thing seen, touching, tasting, and feeling was more real than that which it seemed to. But anyway, I thought it was real. While I was studying geology at CU, I saw something more real. I saw my dad sacrifice his city, his plans, his dreams twice. I saw him fail. And yet totally, thoroughly, absolutely succeed. I watched him surrender the church he loved, and still have faith in God's mercy. That is, he had faith in Jesus, even when Jesus no longer worked for him. He had faith in Jesus even when it meant sacrificing his city. He had faith in Jesus even when Jesus hung there, naked, beaten, bloody, and dead. He still wanted to be with him. He had faith in Jesus. Or better yet, Jesus was the faith in him, the bottom line in him. Whatever the case, it was more real than the rocks that I was studying. It was a stone more solid than all the rest. And so his dad had worked all those years to build God a city. God had built his city in dad and of dad. Well, the chief priests and elders, dang it, they built their city. They built their own temple of stone right there on Mount Moriah, and they weren't about to surrender it to nobody. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, a wine press and a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, this is straight out of Isaiah chapter 5. So this is the history of Israel and a parable of all humanity. When the season of fruit grew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Now, most commentators say that's hyperbole, for no father would ever say to a group like that, "They will respect my son." I don't think it's hyperbole. I think it's prophecy. They will respect my son, for every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Asked Jesus. "They," said to him, "they said it. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, an ethnos, a nation producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And so we're back to where we started 5 weeks ago, the destruction of Jerusalem. And maybe you remember I said that this is about far more than a country in the Middle East or a physical city in Palestine or a temple made of stone. Do you see that this is about your heart? God does not want a stone temple. He wants your heart. He does not want a walled city. He wants a surrendered bride, a holy nation, a people that would surrender to his word. Like seed in a womb bearing the fruit of faith in his mercy. And now, where does that fruit grow? Where is that faith in mercy found? Where is it found? Mount Moriah, where we surrender our plans, our efforts, our works, where we fail and he succeeds, where we fail and receive his mercy, where we come to the absolute end of ourselves and see the Lamb that was slain, that the Lord provided. Do you see that this whole world is now Moriah? For that mountain has been cast to the sea. And so what is God growing in all this chaos, futility, and pain? What is worth all this chaos, futility, and pain? What is worth this great tribulation in which we live? What is he growing? Jesus. In you. Body broken and bloodshed. Bread and wine, the harvest of the earth. Faith in his mercy. Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's a picture of Mount Moriah, long about 30 AD. This is a picture of the first fruits of the harvest of the earth. And this is a picture of Mother Church. Mother Church, the church in this world. And this is a picture of the Lamb that was slain. At this moment, as I speak, he is standing on a throne, ruling all that is, for all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then I used to say, after I would quote that, well, then imagine beaches and banquets and streets of gold. And then I'd say, it's better than anything that your heart can conceive. But actually, Paul says, our hearts can conceive and have conceived. In fact, if you read the passage closely, that's his point. I always missed it. What the world cannot conceive, we have. For God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. The heart of God given to you. So, do you want him? Or do you despise him? For he is the bottom line. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. And in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins, the fruit of the vine. Do this in remembrance of me. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so we invite you to come forward in faith. You only need like just a mustard seed of faith. We invite you to come forward if you want him. And receive the bottom line by grace through faith. In his mercy. Amen.
His everlasting love is better than life itself. Let's sing it. It's an everlasting love. Your mercy is as new as every rising of the sun. And your loving kindness is better than a lie. Your grace is all sufficient. It's an all sufficient grace. Your power and your glory are forever on display. And you are fair. Nothing in this world could ever measure or compare to your loving kindness. 'Cause it's better than life. All your ways are just, oh Lord, you are just in all your ways. I will lift my hands, oh Lord, in gratitude and praise.
So do you believe that?
Yes.
Kinda. A little bit. Maybe about the size of a mustard seed. But if you believe that and never doubted, why, you would be without sin. You wouldn't worry. You wouldn't be afraid. You'd lay your life down like that. You'd look just like exactly like Jesus. But you do believe it. You believe it a little, and it'll grow. You know, loving kindness is better than life. Loving kindness is the way the King James translates the Hebrew word hesed, which gets translated as the Greek equivalent of mercy in the Septuagint. They're all that same word that Jesus said he was looking for, and God is showing you. My loving kindness is better than life. That's why this life is fading away. It'll all be devoured with fire. He's showing you. And one day, his loving kindness will be your life. In fact, one day, I believe you'll arrive at that city. You'll see that city. You'll be able to see it with a new body and new eyes. And so beaches, glorious beaches, and beautiful mountains and streets paved with gold, and your wife in your favorite bikini holding a steak and a beer. And it will be like a discipline for you to notice those things, because your eyes will be locked upon the one who sits on the throne. In Jesus' name, believe the gospel. If you'd like prayer, members of the prayer ministry team are back, and they'd love to pray for you. So do you believe that? Kind of. A little bit. Maybe about the size of a mustard seed. But if you believe that and never doubted, why, you would be without sin. You wouldn't worry. You wouldn't be afraid. You'd lay your life down like that. You'd look just like exactly like Jesus. But you do believe it. You believe it a little, and it'll grow. You know, loving kindness is better than life. Loving kindness is the way the King James translates the Hebrew word hesed, which gets translated as the Greek equivalent of mercy in the Septuagint. They're all that same word that Jesus said he was looking for, and God is showing you. My loving kindness is better than life. That's why this life is fading away. It'll all be devoured with fire. He's showing you. And one day, his loving kindness will be your life. In fact, one day, I believe you'll arrive at that city. You'll see that city. You'll be able to see it with a new body and new eyes. And so beaches, glorious beaches, and beautiful mountains and streets paved with gold, and your wife in your favorite bikini holding a steak and a beer. And it will be like a discipline for you to notice those things, because your eyes will be locked upon the one who sits on the throne. In Jesus' name, believe the gospel.